As for the reading of God's Word, today's passage is coming from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be the father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Thank you. You may be seated.
What we see throughout the book of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit, through the writers, telling us that there is something enduring. There is something and a power and a force that can change your life. Not for a time, not for a moment, but forever. It is a real and enduring faith. It will be this focus that he will bring us to throughout the book. A real, something real, and something enduring. He'll use phrases throughout the book of Hebrews like immutable or unchangeable. That God is unchangeable and his promises are unchangeable. That's who God is. The divine is unchangeable. It's one of the things that we appreciate about God is he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. I take great rest in that because I know that if he loves me today, guess what? He's going to love me forever because he never, never changes. How wonderful is that? So as he goes through the book of Hebrews, what he's going to be talking about is an anchor for our souls. Because one of the things that the people are concerned about is their inability to stay on target. You know, those kind of those roller coaster rides that we find ourselves. And the writer's going to say, the problem is that you're not anchored in what is real. In other words, why do I feel so unstable in my life? And he says, well, let's see. You threw an anchor in a cloud. And you're wanting to know why it's not holding. And so he begins to describe to us those clouds or those apparitions or those shadows that we try to embrace and how impotent they are, how powerless they are to hold us, to give us hope. His statement, if you look with me, if you go a little bit further in Hebrews and you look in chapter 6, there is a great text that reads this way in verse 19. And by the way, if you look at the end of verse, if you look at 17 and 18, what is the phrase that he's using over and over again? Unchangeableness. The unchangeableness of God, the unchangeableness of his promises. You see that in verse 17 and 18? Therefore, he says in verse 19, if you read it with me, this hope of God's unchangeable character as well as his unchangeable promises. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters into the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a priest, a high priest, how long?
Forever.
Forever. See, one of the things that he's going to be talking about are the priests of the Old Testament. He says they had to keep getting new priests. You go, why? Because they died. But we have a priest forever, who ever intercedes for us. So by the virtue of the fact that they couldn't live forever was telling us that they were never meant to be the focus of that which could sustain, that they were just a shadow. They were just an example. And so he talks about the commandment of the law, and he talks about the law as changing. But God does not change. And as he goes on, he actually writes this, if you're right here in chapter 6, if you're going to chapter 7, and skip into verse 25, or we'll pick up in verse 24. But he, as a priest, we'll put it this way, On the other hand, because he abides, how long?
Forever.
Holds his priesthood, how long?
Permanently.
Right. Hence, also, he is able to save. So when you're saved by Christ, how long are you saved for?
Forever.
That's great to know, isn't it? Those who draw near through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Therefore, he begins to make those comparisons and ultimately the contrast of the things of the law that were there to give a sign but were never meant to be the fulfillment. Christ is a fulfillment. All those signs of the Old Testament, whether it be the tabernacle, whether it be the law, were there to point to the real. They were just signs to point to the real. And he'll refer to them as copies and shadows. In fact, if you drop on down to chapter 8, in verse 5, it reads this way. These things serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. So as you go into chapter 9, he begins to talk about even the regulations. See, the regulations that we have are just a copy and a shadow. In fact, verse 9 reads this way. They are a symbol. See, they were signifying, verse 8, they were signifying something, which is, that's what a signal does, it signifies something. So they were signifying something, and then he goes on and talks about the fact that these are just mere regulations, and they are, if you look down at verse 23 of chapter 9, what does he say? Therefore it was necessary for the what?
Copies
of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these things, but the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the real one. See? So in Christ, and our faith in Christ is what is real. Our faith in Christ. It's not religion. It's not going through the practices. Those things do not bring, you know, I've seen people light candles till they're dead. But I don't necessarily see a change in their life. You know, you could light a lot of candles and do a lot of things and say a lot of prayers, but that doesn't necessarily change your life. What will change your life, and what he's going to write us about, is faith in the person of Jesus Christ will change your life, what? Permanently. Permanently will change your life permanently. And the concern that he has, of course, for them is that they're trying to find some sort of solace and comfort and stability in things that could never give you that. Mm-hmm. And so his statement, if you look in chapter 10, will be this way. For the law, since it was only a shadow, isn't that the way it reads? Yeah. It's only a shadow of good things, could never save. In fact, he says the blood of bull and goats, what is it, verse 4? The blood of bull and goats could what? Mm-hmm. Never take away sins. Never could take away sins. It was there to point to something. What was it there to point to? It was there to point to the one, the Lamb of God, who would come to take away the sins of the world. See? Well, why do you have him sacrifice all these animals? Because man has a tendency to grow callous over his sins. And if you don't see visually the sacrifice of what you just did, you begin to think in a cavalier way, no big deal. And God says, it's such a big deal, my son, I will die for you. That's what a big deal it is. This separates me from you. So God was keeping their hearts quasi-softened to the things of their sin. As we've oftentimes mentioned, I mean, if you knew that every time you sin, you're going to have to sacrifice one of your sheep, I think it would slow it down. And that was a thing of the law. But ultimately, they were there to point to the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. Now, what we know is that they're having problems with enduring, and that's the problem. They're not anchored in what is real. They're not anchored in what is lasting. They're not anchored in what is permanent. And that's the faith in Jesus Christ. If you look with me in chapter 10, his statement will be this in verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured such great conflicts. And of course, endurance is going to be one of the main issues because, once again, the reason they can't endure, the reason people aren't lasting, the reason people aren't continuing in what is right is because what? They're maybe thinking that their good luck charm is going to make them better, or they're, you know, holding or touching something that looks holy, and that's going to make them, but it doesn't. It's only a shadow. It's only a symbol. If you have a crucifix, you have a cross, and you're holding on to it. That's a shadow. It's not going to change. The shadow's not going to change you. Now, it is pointing to something. If you have a shadow, that means there's got to be a light. And that's pointing to the light of Jesus Christ. But that's all it is. That's all it can do. And what you want to do is you want to go to the real, because the real is going to save you. So his statement is going to be, which is clear within the text, that you're having problems with endurance and you need endurance. And he says this in verse 34, we'll just pick up here. There was a time you showed sympathy to prisoners according and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of, verse 36, what?
Endurance.
Okay, so this is the theme of the book. You have need of endurance. And what he's going to prove is that faith is the real. Not all the trinkets, not all the, you know, sanctimonious worship. In fact, he'll even take us all the way back to the tabernacle. And he says the tabernacle was built to be a shadow of Christ. So did you ever ask yourself, see, God never asked Solomon to build an ornate temple. He never. In fact, he discouraged David from doing it. But what he asked for before that through Moses was a tabernacle, not a temple, a tabernacle. And he did ask for that. Now, if you think about the way the tabernacle was built, how was it built? Well, first of all, it had skins. Now, quite frankly, you know, you're going through the land of Egypt, and you're going through all these, passing by all these great edifices, and you're going, really? A tent? That's what you want? I mean, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the heaven, the God who rules over the heavens, and you want me to build a tent? The guy says, yep, tent. Tent's going to do just fine. So how do you want it made? Can we make it an iron tent? Nope. Skins, okay. Make the skin tent. And then you have like the center part. And okay, it's going to be like, you want like candles and showbread there? Yeah, put them on the table there. And then you want this place called the Holy of Holies. And what do you want there? I want the ark in there. Which, by the way, is another name for coffer, which is another name for coffin. And I want you to stick it in there, and I want angels over it, and I want you to call the seat mercy seat. And then inside the ark, I want you to place the Ten Commandments. I want you to place the rod of iron, and the rod of Aaron, and I want you to place the bread or the manna from heaven. Now, if you think about it, all three of those things represent only one person. Who is it? Jesus. Jesus says, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. I'm the one that sustains you. I'm the one that fulfills you, right? Unless you partake of me, you're not going to live. The rod of Aaron, of course, is the one thing, the only rod that actually budded, which was a symbol of resurrection. So I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus comes to earth and he says, I came to fulfill the law, not to subvert it. So he is the word, or the word of righteousness, that has come to fulfill the law. What we see in the Ark of the Covenant is the heart of Jesus. And it's in the Holy of Holies. So we actually get a picture of the heart of Jesus, right? And on top is the mercy seat, which Christ came to deliver mercy to us. And it is the one thing that angels will bow down to, because there will be a sacrifice that will be presented that angels cannot ridicule. It will be the sacrifice of the Holy One. And that sacrifice will meet the standards of a holy God. So all of this is pictures. You go out, step outside the Holy of Holies, and what do you have? The table of the... Well, that's fellowship. So because of what Christ has done for us, we can have fellowship. And why is it in skins? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what was God doing? He was giving us a shadow, a picture, a sign of Jesus coming to earth. But don't fall in love with the tent. Don't fall in love with the items that were there. Let them point you to Christ. And that's going to be his whole argument within the book, that he is the fulfillment of these things. That's why he'll state in chapter 11, if you'll look with me, in verse 1. Now faith, if you look at in the verse, chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance, or in the King James is translated probably even more accurately, is the substance. And his point is that faith is the real. That all those other things were signs, but you want to have a real relationship with God. You're not going to get it by holding something. You're going to get it by believing something. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And if you'll receive him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So here's the point. Faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is the power that changes everything. And this is the power that will cause you to endure. In fact, it will. He'll state in chapter 12, in verse 2, that you need to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and what? Perfector. That would be like it was done, right? Perfector of our faith, who for the joy set before him, what did he do? Endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who what? Endured such hostility against sinners himself, that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 6, it is for discipline that you endure. So how many times have we seen the word endure? Well, I say quite a few. The point of the book is that you have something that will cause you to stay there. And what is that? It's your faith in Christ. The only thing that can change you permanently, change your heart, is faith in Christ. It is the reason why he establishes these truths at the very beginning, that there is no one greater, there is no one better than the Son of God. And so as we come back to chapter 1, and as we looked at last week, why is it, what is it that makes the Son of God so different? And he says, the Son of God is the eternal proclamation. It's a word that never changes. And he gives it that wonderful picture of God breathing out eternal, so that Christ, the Creator, as he's been telling us, is through whom also he made the world. Isn't that what he says? Verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That's an eternal power. Because if you go back into verse 2, in these last days, though he spoke to us through the prophets and the portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he what? Made the world. So there's an eternal proclamation. In other words, in Christ is an eternal word that if you receive this eternal word, it will make you eternal. It's an eternal proclamation. Why is it that we embrace the gospel so much? Because it's an eternal word. It's the eternal breath of the Creator who endows us with eternity. So at the moment that you believe, according to Ephesians chapter 1, you now are breathing in the Spirit of God that's eternal, abides in you forever, and seals you, as Ephesians 4:30 says, until the day of redemption. So how powerful is this word of the Son? And this is a key point. He now is going to do a comparison between the Son of God and angels. And it's a wonderful text because of the fact that, you know, people have a tendency to erroneously worship angels and perceive them as an answer. And, you know, we're going to look at passages in which angels themselves say, do not worship me. So I don't know why people don't want to obey what God says. But if you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 1, we understand, according to verse 4, that the Son was given a much better name than the angels. Now we pick up in verse 5 and we read this. For to which of the angels, and just want to reiterate, the name angel itself means messenger of God. So which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my Son? That's an interesting phrase, thou art my Son. Now, as we talked about last week, when he uses this particular word, it is a word that describes a character and nature. It is not just simply describing that one was begotten from, although it is a part of that definition. But it is also describing he looks like him. He acts like him. He talks like him. We would probably use the phrase the chip off the old block, because this is the Son. And which of the angels did he say, you look like me, you act like me? Could you imagine God saying, I look like that angel? No, they're messengers, they're servants. This Son, though, this is God. This is God. And that's a key point. I want you to continue to read. Today I have begotten thee, which is an interesting phrase in and of itself, because once again, he's going to differentiate between creation, which the Son created all things, and the angels, which are a part of creation. So you have the Son, who is the creator of all things, and he describes him as being begotten. The word that is used there in John chapter 1 as well as in John chapter 3 is only begotten, and there will be no other. The difference is that one, that all creation was created. The difference is the Son has always been. He just came from the Father. And the way it's described there in John chapter 1, came out of the bosom of the Father. And one of the things we've been talking about, I think we had a question answered with some of the ladies the other day, is that literally God is pulling out his heart and saying, my heart's coming to earth. You know, and I'm so glad that his wrath didn't come to earth, but I'm so glad that his spirit of grace and truth came to earth. And so from the bosom of the Father, or picture of from his inner emotions and his feelings and his longings and his desires and his thoughts and his, see, that's the word logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things are made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So it tells us that the thought of God, the heart of God, was behind everything that was created, and that heart and that thought and that love came to earth and became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, I think is the passage in John 1:14. So it says here in the passage, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now what is clear is that's a very different relationship than all of your other creation has. In other words, this is a part, he's a part of me. All of creation was created, but he is a part of me. He is who I am. This text, the first text, is really taken from Psalm chapter 2, and he's going to be quoting basically from three. We're going to look at three main psalms that he's quoting from within the text. One is from Psalm chapter 2, one is from Psalm 104, and the other is from Psalm 45. We're going to look at these three psalms as they particularly emphasize the grandeur, and I think, Connie, you were doing a study in this particular passage a while back, the superiority would be the word that you use, superiority of Christ, which is the angels. Which is the angels did he ever call son? See? And this is what he's going to say within the passage, and this is what his emphasis is within the passage. A much better name than the angels, verse 4. Isn't that what he says? He's become much better than the angels. He's inherited a more excellent name. Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. It says in verse 6, it reads this way, and when he again brings forth the firstborn of the world, he says, and let all the angels of God, what?
Worship.
Yeah, literally prostrate, fall down and on their face before him. And there's a big difference between the one that's standing and everybody that's on the ground. And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, it's an interesting description, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So we're doing a comparison contrast in the text. For all of you who have been doing inductive Bible study, that's one of your laws of analysis, comparison contrast. But what we see is the contrast of the angels with the Son of God. What does he call Jesus? Son. What does he call the angels? Winds, flames of fire. Just want to emphasize that. Now, I've oftentimes said, you know, the name seraphim actually means flaming ones. So what you see is in Ezekiel chapter 1, they're like lightning bolts. It'd be interesting to see a seraphim, wouldn't it? Like lightning bolts. And I know some people are, you know, call their kids cherubs, but I don't know if I would do that either, because you look at the cherubim, they have four heads, one of a bull, one of a, so I'm not sure, you know, Maybe your kid's not that good looking. But I don't know if I'd call them cherubs anyway. But if you look in verse 8, it reads this way. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." Now, once again, it's an interesting contrast. The contrast is you have messengers. And then you would think he would say, but the Son, he's the leader. That would be the first thing you'd say in contrast. Notice what he says. He says, "You are forever," which seems to be conveying that they are not, or more specifically, their mission is not. So mark it well. We have messengers, winds, and fire, but the Son, his message is forever. So you look in the passage, but the Son, he says, "Thy throne, thy kingdom, your place of royal sovereign position, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, thy God hath anointed thee." By the way, the word anointed there is what word? Right. Messiah. And it's the same word, right, Christ. So Christ is the Greek of the Hebrew word Mashiach. So what we have is the same word, anointed, Messiah, Christ, all the same word. So what is it stating? That God had purposed him to be the reigning supreme forever. And he had been anointed for this. "Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, O Lord, the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth." We'll look at that next week. The focus of the passage is that he has been crowned and has been ordained to have this position forever. Now, the psalm that he quote is that which is going to unveil the greatest point of this. So I want you to go all the way back to me to Psalm 2, first of all, in which he starts off with this declaration. And it, really, it's kind of what we call a messianic text, in which it's pointing to the Messiah that is to come. And if you look with me, this is fundamentally a messianic text. God is declaring from this time and from times of old, "I have so ordained that my Son will reign and rule over all." And it's the declaration within this passage. In Psalm chapter 2, it reads this way. "Why are the nations in uproar?" By the way, I think Peter will quote this text as he preaches against the Judaizers. But it says in Psalm chapter 2, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his," and you could put the word in there, "Christ," against his Christ. Same word, Messiah, anointed Christ. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance, the very ends of the earth as thy possessions. And they shall break them with a rod of iron, they shall shatter them with earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence." By the way, I just want to remind you, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is always what? It's always Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to translate it. "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Now watch verse 12. It's a key verse. "Do homage, bow down, worship to who?
The Son."
The Son. Now, there's a fundamental problem with this. Because if you go to Exodus in chapter 20 and you look at the fundamentals of the law, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You cannot worship any one else or anything else but me." So, I have to come up to the conclusion that the Son must be who?
God.
It's got to be God. "Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, God declares, I am the Lord, I am the first, I am the last. Guess who else declares that? Jesus. Jesus declares that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. I am the beginning and the end, I am the first and the last. Same title, not unusual. Scripture tells me in Isaiah 42, verse 8, as the Lord declares this, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. And yet, Jeremiah 23, 6 will read, the Messiah will come, you will call his name, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is Yahweh, the Lord, my righteousness. Now, that means the Messiah has to be God, in order for him to have that name, because he just stated, I will not give my glory to another, I will not give my name to another. In fact, in John 17:5, Jesus will turn to his Father and he'll say, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the foundation of the world, which is telling us that Jesus, of course, or the Messiah, had always existed. John chapter 8, verse 58, they were talking to Jesus and he was saying, you know, Abraham longed to see these days. And they go, oh, come on, you're not even 50 years old. How could you even know about Abraham? And he goes, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am God in the incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. And Isaiah 43:11 states this, I am the Lord, listen to the phrase, and there is no Savior beside me. No Savior beside me. So that God turns in Matthew and he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Is there no Savior besides God, or is Jesus God? See, you have no other way to go. You have no other place to go. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, it reads this way, I am the one who wipes out your sins. This is why the Pharisees were scratching their head when Jesus goes in Matthew chapter 9, your sins are forgiven. They go, wait a minute, nobody can forgive sins but God alone. And I can just see Jesus going. Isaiah 44, 24 reads this way, I am the Redeemer, the Creator. I made all these things by myself alone. And yet, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, through him he also made the world. Or John chapter 1, or Colossians chapter 1, which reiterate that the word spoken, that word is himself Jesus Christ, who created all things. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8, John says, it says, in, as John writes it in Revelation 22, that as he's standing before the angel, he falls on his face. And it reads this way. It says, I fell down to worship at the feet of, I'll read the phrase, angel. He then writes in verse 9, and then he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and a brethren. Do not worship me. This is why Acts chapter 10, verse 26, as Peter said to Cornelius, after Cornelius fell asleep, do not worship me. Stand up. I'm too just a man like you. You know, people have a tendency to worship they call them saints, which I hate to tell you, but if you receive Christ, you're a saint. So, but they worship Peter, and Peter says, "Don't in Scripture, don't worship me." They bow down at the feet of Paul and Barnabas, and they say, stop. They actually tear their clothes. Stop. Don't worship me. Angels, don't worship. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 forbids the worshiping of angels. Why? Because they're just messengers. That's all they are. But if you look with me, what kind of messengers are there? And that's the distinction. If you look with me in Psalm 104, that's the distinction of Scripture. And this particular text is actually quoted, which really describes the kind of messengers that we see in Psalm 104. It says this as it begins in Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a curtain. He lays the beams in the upper chambers of the waters. He makes the clouds, it's an interesting phrase, his what? And he walks upon the wings of the... He makes the winds his messengers. You can actually put the word angel in there. He makes the winds his angels, flaming fire his ministers. Why would he describe it that way? And why would Hebrews want to emphasize that? Because the thought would be, you know, it seems like you're undermining the very power of these great and magnificent beings. In fact, it's interesting, if you just back up into Psalm 103, it says, if you look with me in verse, what verse is that? I have to move one of my papers. Verse 19, if you start with me in verse 19, it says this in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Look at the phrase here in verse 20. Bless the Lord, you, what? His angels, mighty in strength, who, what do they do? What's their job? Perform his word. Now, what's interesting is this, that they are not called his word. They perform his word. They are mighty in strength, and they perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. That's what they do. They are messengers of his word. In other words, what Scripture is going to do is differentiate between the messenger and the Messiah. It's going to differentiate between those who were sent to punish and the one who is sent to save. See, the angels, I know we like to use the phrase guardian angel, and go ahead and use it if you want to. But I just want to tell you that the first and foremost thing that angels guard is the law. Hebrews tells us this. Galatians tells us this, that the ordination of the law came through the angels. In fact, Hebrews 2 will reiterate what it says in Deuteronomy, that they were the messengers of the law. And all you have to do is go in the Old Testament, you'll see this. And the writer of Hebrews will actually say, you know, when somebody broke the law, there was a just and very quick recompense. In other words, they're guardians of the law. So somebody goes against, they offended God, what do? They kill them. Angels will kill them. So you're watching David tries to number his troops. 70,000 men die, and Scripture says that David is watching the angel slay him. He actually sees them, 2 Samuel, by the way, actually sees them slaying his men. And he cries out to God. Why? Because they're performing the will of God. They've gone against the message of God. They've gone against the will of God. It's not unlike the Levites, who were guardians of the law, who became guardians of the law. Why? Because of their zeal that they killed their own men because they rebelled against God. There was a zeal for righteousness and a zeal for... So what does the law do? Well, the law gives you a just recompense. You did something wrong, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, done. The only problem with the law is it can't change you. It can stop your behavior. It'll stop you cold, like forever cold. But that's the only thing the law can do. It cannot change you. And this is one of Paul's fundamental arguments, that the word of the law is only a temporary band-aid. It cannot stop behavior. But the angels ordained this. They are, and don't you think it's interesting within the text in Psalm 104 that they are described as forces of power? Winds, flames. This is not a mistake. That he's describing them more as inanimate objects than he is as feeling beings. You know, you never see an angel, he slays a bunch of people. You never see an angel going, I feel really bad about that. Why? Because an angel goes, he deserved that. That's what the law says. do not do that, he did that, I will kill him. That's the way he thinks. Why? Because, I mean, well, think of a flame. The flame doesn't sit around and go, oh, I'm sorry. Did you get burned? I'm sorry. Didn't mean to. Got a little too close. It's just that's what flames do. And that's what winds do. They are. It's like inanimate objects. And so lawgivers, the angels were called to do, but they're not called to be a friend. They were not called to be a loving, caring, empathetic friend. They were called to be deliverers of the word of God. And so scripture describes them in a kind of inanimate way, as and Paul will describe the law as a letter, but different from the spirit or the heart, which is who Christ is. The contrast is clear, that you have the messengers that are fulfilling what is right, but you don't see the heart behind it. So who shows the heart? And that's Christ. So I want you to turn with me to Psalm 45, which is the final text that is used in Hebrews in chapter 1. You'll recognize verse 6 in particular, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's one of the quotes from the passage. It's interesting because he's addressing, and once again it's kind of messianic, he's addressing the Messiah that is to come, and he talks in terms of verse 2, fairer than the sons of men, grace is poured upon your lips. In other words, the things that you talk about are favorable, wonderful, kind, benevolent desires of God. God says, that's my heart. These carry out, it's like me saying, stop doing that. And it's, my hand will reach out and I'll grab you. And I pull you, jerk you like that. And you'll go, what'd you jerk me for? I go, because I didn't want you to burn yourself. But if you just felt my hand, and if I didn't say anything, the only thing you would know that you were jerked. And your perception would be, is you're just being mean to me. So something has to reveal my heart. And my heart has to say, look, it's because I love you, I didn't want to see you burn. So God reveals the intent. The only thing the hand can do is actually pull you back. It's a messenger. But God has revealed something far greater, the heart of God. And so if you look with me, he begins to describe in verse 6, if you read. By the way, verse 4, his declaration is that in majesty you ride victoriously. In other words, the point of the matter is going to be is through you we're going to win. We're not just going to, you know, stop and act. We're actually going to win. And he says in verse 6, thy throne, O God, is what? Forever and ever. Thy scepter, a righteousness, is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast, watch the phrase. And by the way, this is quoted in Hebrew, so we're just re-quoting it. Why is God elevating him to the place of superiority above all of his powers? See, because the angels are an extension of God's powers. But Christ is his heart. And he elevates his heart above all else. And he says, this is what you'll know in heaven forever. And it'll be my heart that will die on the cross. It'll be my heart that will win over every principality and power. And I'm so glad that the winds, that the flames wasn't the venue that he chose. Because forever that would be ruling in heaven. But what he chose to rule was grace. And why is Christ elevated? Why is it that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? That those in heaven, those in the earth, those under the earth, everyone will come before him. Why is that true? Well, it says right here in the text, thou hast what? Loved righteousness. He's making a distinction And the writer of Hebrews is making a distinction for us, the difference between him and angels. Angels do what they do because they're told to do it. Jesus does what he does because that's who he is. He loves righteousness. He is the very heart of God, the source of why God does what he does. For thou hast, and what you have within the text is really a passionate word. In the Hebrew, it actually means to breathe hard after. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. What he's talking about is a passionate longing for what is right. When's the last time you felt? See, in John chapter 2, zeal for my Father's house consumed me. When's the last time you felt that passionate about right? Now, I know people feel very passionate about money, because all you have to do is take it, and you can see how passionate they feel. But how do you feel, how passionate do you feel about righteousness? That righteousness is not done, do you feel very passionate about that? But you know what? The Son of God came, and he says, I feel very passionate about it. You go, how passionate do you feel? He says, I'll die for it. I'll die for your sins. That's how passionate I feel about righteousness. Thou hast loved righteousness. Now watch the other phrase of it. And hated. That's passion, isn't it? This is not an angel going, what next? That's not an angel. That's not a flame. That's not a wind. That's a heart. Hated wickedness. The emphasis of the phrase is one that is violent and hateful. That which is deceitful and destructive. He hates everything that's deceitful and destructive. In other words, let's put it another way. He hates everything that's robbing you of joy and happiness and peace. That's why he went on the cross. Because these are the things that he loves. And the heart of God comes on the cross. Therefore, God, thy God, has made you Messiah. In other words, of all the attributes of the powerful, omnipotent, omniscient God, that which he has ordained to rule on his throne is grace and truth. And that's why John 1:14 says, we beheld the glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And God says, from now on to all eternity, grace and truth will reign you. Why? Because the law never could change you. But grace and truth. See, when you receive the grace of Christ into your heart, guess what happens? Your life is changed. As of course we used to sing, things are different now. Something happened that day since the Savior came into my heart. And there is a change, a transformation that happens in our hearts through receiving the grace of God, which at that moment became far more powerful than all of the in the world. Yeah. Because how many times has somebody told you, don't do that? And now you receive the grace of Christ and you go, I don't want to do it anymore. And what happened? A greater power is on the throne. A greater power. A resurrected power. That proved to all powers, I'm in charge now. And that's why Scripture says that you and I as believers, we no longer fight evil with evil, but we fight evil with good. Because we know good's already won. Grace and truth is already won. So how do you win? How are you going to win any battle? Grace and truth. That's how you do it. Therefore, God thy God has anointed thee, or made thee Messiah, or made thee thy Christ, with oil of joy above all. It's like God says, you make me so happy. Well, he actually said that, didn't he? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is my heart. This is how I feel. And when Jesus is heading the cross, he turns to his Father and he goes, on this day, they will see who you are. They will see how loving you are, how caring you are, how much you love righteousness, how much you hate wickedness, and how much you love them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. I mean, he's just like his Father. Isaiah 30:18 says, the Lord longs to be gracious. Our Savior longs to be gracious. Psalm 103:3 reads this way, he pardons all of your sins. He heals all your diseases. He redeems. He crowns. He satisfies. In fact, Psalm 103:13 says, just like a father has compassion, so the Heavenly Father has compassion on you. Psalm 139 will read this way, that the one who made us knows everything about us. Think about this. He not only made us, he knows everything about us, and he still, think about this, he still wants to be intimately acquainted with all of our ways. Now, can you think of anyone that would think that way? And yet, that's the gracious of God. Psalm 145, 8 and 9 reads this way, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And who else portrayed that but Jesus on the cross? We get to see the power of the cross. And as the writer of Hebrews will tell us, I just want to close with going back to Hebrews so that you can see the connection within the text. But as he will continue to go on with this particular theme, he'll reveal to us that far greater is the Son than the angels, because the only thing they could do was break out in just recompense for the sins that have been committed. That's the only thing. And this is why Paul will say in Romans chapter 7, and then as he goes into chapter 8 of Romans, what the law could not do, weak as it was, Christ did in grace. And power begins. Wasn't that the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, which was God's way of saying, you know what I value more than anything else? Mercy. If you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 1, it says, really, what these ministers will ultimately, and what God did when he was on the cross, is he changed, I'm going to put it this way, he changed the job description of angels forever. That's a wonderful truth. So what were the angels? Guardians of the law. What are the angels? Read with me verse 14. Are they not all now ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What changed? Well, not God. See, that's what his point. Not God. And not the heart of the Son, who is God. But the angels had to change. And so he's going to emphasize, they'll change, but he remains the same. And this is why he'll state, if you look with me in chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Miriam with leprosy, you know, numbers, thousands of people fell because they were greedy. If, in fact, the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, and it was borne witness by the apostles by signs and wonders and miracles. What a wonderful text that just reminds us, why is Jesus special to us? Why is it that at the name of Jesus that we proclaim? In fact, why does Scripture say there is salvation in no one else? Because he's God. And he's the only one that can forgive sins. He's the only one that's merciful. He's the only one that will save you. Don't look to the angels. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to find a permanent change in our life. We know that it's not through the regulations and the religions of men. We know that these are just shadows. These are just copies. These are just things that at best could only point us to the real. But today, we turn to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The one who endured all things and demonstrated to us that love never fails. And it is the Spirit of Christ that we want in our hearts. Because, Father, we admit that we have a tendency to go up and down, and we are so, so capricious in the way that we live and the things that we do. But this day, no more. We turn to you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and call upon your name that you might change us, that the breath of the eternal Spirit might breathe within us, that might produce a fidelity, a faithfulness that never has been there before, and that we would grow in this grace and knowledge until the day we see you face to face. Would you pray that prayer today? Christ came because he loved what is right. He hated all the things that would destroy. And he came and he felt it and he destroyed it, not just in word, but in deed. There's nobody that has his heart but Jesus. He is God. Will you receive him today as Lord and Savior? You pray as Sonny plays.
He loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for mankind he showed. And what he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you. And
would you rise and sing that chorus? Crucified and spit upon and reviled, that you should not perish, but that you would have everlasting life. He must really love us. Amen. Give thanks, Lord. Thank you.